I think one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture is the word redemption. Because that means so much to us when talking about the salvation that God has so richly and so freely given to us. And I want to talk about that word this morning as we study His word together today. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. Ephesians chapter 1. And just so that you have the context of what's being said leading up to it, I want to begin reading back at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." We have been in a series on the true church, and this is the final message in that series, where we talk about Jesus being the one who redeemed the church. Redemption is the heart of God. It's the purpose of Jesus becoming flesh and dying as a substitute for His people. All of Scripture speaks of this theme. Both the Old and the New Testament reflect God's redemption of man. For example, in Psalm 111 and verse 9, the psalmist said, "He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name." Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 continues by saying, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." In the New Testament, we even find in Luke 1, verses 68 and 69, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, His servant." And so when a believing sinner is declared righteous by a holy God, we hear like Romans 3:24 that tells us that it is a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, where it says, "For you have been bought with a price." And that is speaking of redemption. As you can see, this is a reoccurring theme throughout the Old and the New Testament. And as we look here in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, we see that this theme is mentioned as one of the great spiritual blessings that have been given to God's people. If you'll notice, beginning there in verse 3, he tells us, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That right there is a eulogy. And a eulogy just simply means to speak well of. And here Paul is speaking well of our God. And he's saying, "Let's bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because He has blessed us. And how has He blessed us? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now from verse 4 all the way down to verse 14, he mentions those blessings. And the first one in verse 4 is election. His choosing. He chose us. Another blessing is He adopted us. And when did He do all of this? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world. And now we see that these first two blessings are carried out in redemption. And so as we look at this subject of redemption this morning, I want us to contemplate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection by seeing four features of this redemption. Look there at verse 7 again. And it begins by saying, in Him. Those two words right there introduce us to the Redeemer. The Redeemer is Jesus Christ. Man can't redeem himself. That's the problem. Only Jesus can redeem man. Only God can redeem man. You can't redeem yourself. We're not good enough. In fact, even the best of people that we would think to be good is still not good enough. We still fall short of the glory of God. But notice there in verse 7, it says in Him, and that's a phrase that occurs in verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 21. That's what the book of Ephesians is about us being in Christ. And it's also a phrase that refers back to what he says there in verse 6. And it's the phrase there, the beloved. And that word beloved is a term that's used by God the Father to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it used at His baptism in Matthew 3:17. We find it used at His transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. And even when Paul was talking to the believers in Colossae, he used it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And this word right here, it indicates the one who is in the state of being loved by God. And that's how he describes his Son. God loved the Son with a perfect and an infinite love. In fact, this word beloved that's used there in verse 6, it's used in a tense in Greek that speaks of an action completed in the past but has present results. Kenneth Wee says it this way. It speaks of the fact that God the Father has always loved God the Son with an absolute love, which is a permanent attitude on His part. He is the beloved. And I love this. It says that He did all of this. He chose us. He predestined us. He did it, verse 5, according to the kind intention of His will. He did it to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us. He did it for His own glory. When you ask the question, why did God save the way that He did? Why did He send His Son to the cross to bear the sin of His people? The answer is that He did it to the praise of the glory of His grace. He did it for His own praise. And that's why when you read in verse 4, it says, just as He chose us, it's used in the middle voice, and it reads back this way, just as He chose us for Himself. He chose us for Himself. And we are the objects of His grace. Chapter 4 says we are trophies of His grace. What a wonderful thought. Jesus is the Redeemer. And that's the way He's looked at here in the book of Ephesians. And that's also how He's looked at throughout Scripture. Look with me at Luke chapter 2 and verse 38. When Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem to present Jesus to God the Father, Anna said this, Luke 2:38. She began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. You're looking for the redemption, and here it is, right here. This baby right here will be the Redeemer of all His people. Paul speaks in Galatians 2:20 by saying of Him being crucified with Christ, and he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. That last phrase, gave Himself up for me, is a word that speaks of redemption. Now, the Redeemer here is Jesus Christ. Who are the recipients? Who are the recipients of this redemption? People ask the question all the time. Who did Jesus die for? Did he die for the sins of the whole world? Or did he die for his people? I think you find the answer right here. It's really not as profound as we think it is, if you follow the context. Notice here, the recipients are, he says there in verse 7, the third word, what's it say? We. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We are those recipients. Unbelievers are not the recipients. Believers are. And he goes on to say, as you look at this context, go back to verse 1. The recipients are identified as the elect. They are those who are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, verse 1. They are those, verse 3, who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They are those, according to verse 4, whom God chose for Himself before the foundation of the world. They are those, according to verse 5, who have been predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Easy to figure out who the we are. Just follow the context. It's believers. We are the recipients. Jesus died for the redemption of the elect. Do you understand that? If he says there in verse 4, just as he chose us for himself before the foundation of the world, then he had to provide redemption for those whom he chose. That's not hard to understand. At least I don't think it is. I'm not going to stand here and say that the doctrine of election leaves us with no questions. It certainly does. But let me try to help us this morning in a little bit of what the Scripture says about this. If you go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, it tells us that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. The question that arises from that verse is, who are His people? It could be a reference to the Jews, because salvation, according to John 4:22, is of the Jews. But I believe it's a specific reference speaking of the elect, those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. If we limit it to a nationality of people, then it ignores other passages of Scripture. In fact, let me show you one of those passages. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And let me just begin reading at verse 46. But the verse that you want to pay particular attention to is the end of verse 48. He says to the Jews, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What a monumental statement. Now, I don't know if that's the first time you've seen it. It's not the first time I've seen it. But every time I read it, I think of how many questions this answers. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It tells me right there that in order to believe, you have had been appointed. Time passed. Where is that time passed? Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundation of the world. Now, there are other passages that speak of Christ's redemption being for the whole world or for all. And by the way, let me just say this. Anytime you read the word all, you do have to understand the context, because all doesn't always mean every single person in all the world. We could be talking about just all the people in Jerusalem, all the people in another region or in another location. When you talk about all your family, you have to define who you're talking about, because you have aunts and cousins and nieces and nephews and so forth. You might be talking about just your immediate family. So all doesn't always mean all. You have to have a context. And the same is true with this. Go to the most familiar verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. And I see no pages turning because we all know that one by memory, right? And what's it say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, now we look down at our Bible. It says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Another familiar passage is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What about 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6? It says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. All right, well, what is he saying right here? Well, these three verses are speaking of Christ's work in general terms. And it was actually to correct the false notion that salvation was for Jews only. These phrases, the world, all men, all nations, every creature, they're used by the New Testament writers to correct this mistake. These expressions are actually intended to show that Christ died for all men, get this, without distinction. That is, He died for Jews and Gentiles alike. But they are not intended to indicate that Christ died for all men without exception. That is, that He did not die for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. Again, you keep things within its context, it helps us. Let me have you to go to 2 Peter. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 9. And I don't know how many times I've heard this verse used, and to be honest with you, I think I've even used it before out of context until studying it and realizing that I had been using it the wrong way. And it's this verse here. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the question arises, who is the you? Well, you only have to back up one verse to find out who the you are. He says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, the beloved, believers, the redeemed, not wishing that any to perish, but that all come to repentance. He's talking about the elect. The elect. And I don't know how many times that myself have missed that, and I've heard others miss it too. The redemption is for His people, for those whom He chose before the foundation of the world. Scripture does speak of Christ in those definite saving terms. And it shows that it was intended to save a particular people, namely those given to Him by the Father. And let me just give you a few of those passages. We just mentioned Matthew 1:21, which says that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. But also notice some other passages, Matthew 20 and verse 28. It says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't say all. It says for many. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11:49 goes on to say, But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this to his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all." Now he's defining who the all are, us. "How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Three more verses. Hebrews 9:15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Jesus' death means nothing to an unbeliever. Nothing to them. And it is not applied to them. It means everything to believers. Hebrews 9:27 and 28 says, "As inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sins to those who eagerly await for him." David Steele says, "Election itself saved no one. It only marked out particular sinners for salvation. Those chosen by the Father and given to the Son had to be redeemed if they were to be saved. In order to secure their redemption, Jesus Christ came into the world and took upon himself human nature so that he might identify himself with his people and act as their legal representative or substitute. Christ, acting on behalf of his people, kept God's law perfectly and thereby worked out a perfect righteousness which is imputed or credited to them the moment that they are brought to faith in him. Through what he did, they are constituted righteous before God. They are also freed from all guilt and condemnation as the result of what Christ suffered for them. Through his substitutionary sacrifice, he endured the penalty of their sins and thus removed their guilt forever. Consequently, when his people are joined to him by faith, they are credited with perfect righteousness and are freed from all guilt and condemnation. They are saved not because of what they themselves have done or will do, but solely on the grounds of Christ's redeeming work." And that is a good summation of the book of Romans. That's what we've been studying. So we see here that the Redeemer is Jesus. The recipients are the elect. Jesus died for the redemption of all those that he chose before the foundation of the world. Now, notice the redemption itself. There are two terms that we need to understand. In verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." And then it says, "the forgiveness of our trespasses." Well, let's first consider the meaning of redemption. We saw this term in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, so we have defined it when we were in that study, but let me just suffice it to remind you that it is referring to the purchasing with a price. It was used when paying a necessary ransom to set free a prisoner, whether he be a prisoner of war, whether he be a captive or a debtor who was sold into slavery. This was the necessary ransom. When Paul uses this term right here, he's referring to paying the required ransom to God for the release of a person or persons from bondage. His sacrifice on the cross paid the price for every elect person enslaved by sin, buying them out of the slave market of iniquity. The price of redemption was what? It was death. The price of redemption was death. Kenneth Wiest, he says, the story of redemption can be told in three Greek words. The first word describes buying in the slave market. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us in the slave market of sin. The ransom price was His blood. We are His bond slaves. The second word means to buy out of the slave market, to buy off, to buy for oneself. And the redeemed are the possession of the Lord Jesus forever and will never be put up for sale in any slave market again. The third word means to liberate by payment of ransom. The redeemed are set free from the guilt and the power of sin now to be finally set free from the presence of sin at the rapture. And what was the price? Well, he says in verse 7, we have redemption. How? Through His blood. The price of redemption was His blood. It costs the blood of the Son of God to buy men back from the slave market. In fact, when you see this in Scripture, it's speaking of death. Like Hebrews 9. Turn to Hebrews 9 for just a moment. And look at verses 11 through 14. Hebrews 9, 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and of bulls and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? It was through His blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This gives us here the price of redemption. And again, when you hear those terms, when you hear the terms, the blood of Christ is speaking of His death. It is a metonym for death. Let me give you the strongest passage that puts them both together. Go to Romans 5. And this puts them both together, and you can see them right there in two passages. And you can see him define what he means by blood. Romans 5, 9 and 10. It says here, much more then, having now been justified, how? By His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His blood. Life. You see how he talks about being justified by His blood, and then he talks about being reconciled to God through the death of His Son, and talking about being saved by His life. Speaking of the same thing. So we see here in Ephesians 1, we see the Redeemer, which is Jesus Christ. We see the recipients, which are the elect. We see the redemption. We see the redemption right there and what it means. Now I want you to notice something else. Look at the remission. The remission. And that's the last part of verse 7 into verse 8. And now here's where we define two more terms. He says here, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And now we read the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. The first of the two words is forgiveness. You have forgiveness and trespasses. What does he mean by that? Well, this redemption here is defined also as the forgiveness of sins. I remember when a brother shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the first thing that he told me, he says, "Steve, you need to be forgiven of all your sin." I've never forgotten that. Because I know when Jesus saved me, he forgave me of all my sin. You know, the person who does not forgive of their sin is you and me. When we sin, we have the hardest time forgiving ourselves for what we did. And in a way, I agree with that. But in another way, I know that our conscience is beating us up. We may have the enemy beating us up. We certainly have Scripture convicting us. And it's only until we grasp the meaning of forgiveness and to know that Jesus is the one who forgave us of that sin, that he paid the price for that sin on the cross, and all of our sins were future. Every single sin that we would ever commit has already been paid for. He already gave his life for them. But you know, the part of the new nature, it makes us confess, doesn't it? And it even says in 1 John 1:9, not if we confess our sins. In the Greek it means that since we are the ones confessing our sins, he is the one forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins because we have been forgiven of our sins already. That's why we confess. But if you think about it in terms of like a child to a father relationship or a child to his parents, your mom and dad may say to you a million times, "You're forgiven." They may even say that before you even utter the words out of your mouth, but you still have to say it. You still feel the need to beg or to beseech that forgiveness, right? Because you know what you did was wicked. It was wrong. It was sinful. It wasn't just a mistake. It was more than a mistake. This word, aphemi, it means to send from oneself. It means to send away. It means to bid go away or to depart. In Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. He sends them away. Originally, they were laid upon him at the cross. At salvation, all of our sins that had been imputed to him, his righteousness is therefore imputed to us. We are given his declaration, legal declaration, that we are righteous, not because of anything that we have done, but all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the price that he paid on the cross on our behalf. But we're also forgiven. And it's used in relation to sins. He has released us from our sins. Released us from our sins. Praise the Lord for that. Trench says that the image underlying the verb is that of releasing a prisoner or letting go as of a debt. All of us in here have debts. Raise your hand if you have debts. Wouldn't you like it if you heard the creditor say, "You're forgiven of those debts," right? Now you understand what the words mean, right? Now we understand. John MacArthur writes, "Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed and his blood was sprinkled on the altar as a sacrifice. The high priest placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. The goat was then taken out deep into the wilderness so far that it could never find its way back. In symbol, the sins of the people went with the goat, never to return to them again." But that enactment, as he goes on to say, beautiful and meaningful as it was, did not actually remove the people's sins, as they all well knew. It was but a picture of what only God himself in Christ could do. And that's what he did. When you use the word aphemi, which speaks of forgiveness, when you use it as a legal term, it meant to repay or to cancel a debt or to grant a pardon. Through the shedding of His own blood, Jesus Christ actually took the sins of the world upon His own head, as it were, and carried them an infinite distance away from where they could never return. And that's the extent of the forgiveness of our trespasses. And He tells us, if you go back to verse 7, that it is the result of the redemption that is through His blood. Jesus alone forgives our sins. Your sins are not taken away by some act that you perform. They're not forgiven as something that you do or go, or a place that you go. No, they are the result of the redemption that is in Christ. And the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. We know that from Matthew chapter 9. We know in like Acts 13, it speaks of through Him, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Even after His resurrection, Luke 24, 46 and 47 says, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." In fact, you know that there is a passage in the Old Testament that tells us that God alone forgives sin. Isaiah 43, 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And that almost sounds like a contradiction when you hear passages that talk about Jesus forgiving sin. But that's not a contradiction. That's telling us the equality that the Son had with the Father. Jesus accomplished redemption for those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and as a result, they are forgiven of their trespasses. The word trespasses that He uses here, it means to fall beside a person or a thing. It means to slip aside. The noun form of this verb means to fall beside or near something. It is a lapse. It is a deviation from truth. It's a deviation from uprightness, from sin. It's a misdeed. It's a trespass. Marvin Vincent says, in classical Greek, the verb is often used of intentional falling, as of throwing oneself upon an enemy. And this is the prevailing sense in biblical Greek, indicating reckless and willful sin. It does not therefore imply palliation, or that is, excuse. It is a conscious violation of right involving guilt. It occurs therefore in connection with the mention of forgiveness. Even when Paul gets into chapter 2, how does he begin? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This word occurs 20 times in 6 different forms in the New Testament, and it's predominantly translated transgression. Now, look at the rest of the verse, and you see the decree here of God's forgiveness. "We all have this forgiveness according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." This grace is according to. That's kata. Kata in Greek, it means down. It's a preposition. And here the down speaks of domination. The word domination speaks of what? Control. The degree of this forgiveness was controlled, dominated by the riches, the wealth, the abundance, the plenitude of what? What's it say? God's grace. It's like that hymn, "Grace, grace, God's grace." Or, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." This forgiveness is therefore a complete, it's an unqualified, an unchanging one, because it's controlled by the plenitude of God's grace, and that plenitude is infinite in proportion. And the idea of lavish that he mentions there in verse 8, it means to exceed a fixed number, to exceed a fixed measure, to be over and above a certain number or measure. It means to exist or to be at a hand in abundance. No matter how high you could think, it is much higher. God's grace, like His love, like His holiness, like His power, like all of His other attributes are boundless. It's far beyond our ability to comprehend. It's far beyond our ability to describe. And yet we know it, that it is according to the riches of His infinite grace that He provides forgiveness. Now I want you to understand, every time we come to the table, we experience the grace of God, because you and I are not worthy to come to this table, are we? In fact, sometimes we think so much on our unworthiness that we don't partake at all. And I just want to help you to understand there that the table is to force us to deal with our sin, to recognize our Savior and the ultimate penalty that He paid on our behalf. And therefore, when you look at that table and you understand that that is symbolic of Christ, whose body was broken for us, whose blood was poured out for us, who was shed His life for us, that you realize that there's no forgiveness apart from Him. And there's no sin in my life, even today, that He can't forgive. And when He says in Matthew, as well as repeated in 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me, that right there, beloved, is a command. And so when you refuse to take of the table and you refuse to deal with your sin, you are now compounding your sin. You're being disobedient when you come to the table. The table is forcing you, confess your sin, confess your unworthiness. Understand the seriousness of this table. That's why we say, parents, you know, before you let your kids partake of this, make sure they understand what it's all about. Not that, you know, it's crackers and juice. It tastes good. In fact, there's not enough juice in that glass to wash down the cracker you just ate, right? Amen. Well, beloved, as we've looked at this text this morning, understand this, the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And I know you understand that. The recipients are we, the elect, those chosen before the foundation of the world, believers. And that redemption and that remission was by His blood. Jesus is the only Redeemer that can save you from your sin. You can't save yourself. You will die trying. And there are a lot of people trying. They're counting on all these good things that has happened in their life, all of these good deeds that they've done for other people. And they're thinking that God will take consideration of that before passing any judgment for their unbelief. But that's not true. If that was true, then what would be the purpose of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? His sacrifice would have been meaningless. He would have given His life for no reason at all. But it was a high and holy sacrifice. I mean, just think about it for a moment. Would you die for anybody? Well, first you say, well, I would die for my wife, or I'd die for my husband, I'd die for my kids. Would you die for someone who murdered one of your kids? You say, no way. They're the ones that need to die. Jesus died for murderers. Would you die for someone maybe who raped one of your kids? Jesus died for rapists too. You think of the most heinous crime and the person doing it, Jesus died for that person. Because that person may be one of the elect. Right? Remember, you're not God. You don't know who they are. So when we speak to the unbelieving, we may sound like Armenians because we don't know who the elect are. But God does, and He chooses to call the elect through the preaching of His gospel. And that's why we have to preach it, because He commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. You say, I'm supposed to go just to the elect, but you don't know who the elect are. So you got to go to everybody, because out of that mass of people, there may be a few people in there that are the elect and the rest are not. They are those He's passed over. You say, is God unjust to do that? Read Romans 9. No, He is not unjust. He has every right. Every right. And if he only saved one person, he would be just. If he saved nobody, he'd be just. We don't deserve heaven. All we deserve is hell. Next time you get feeling good about yourself, think about that. We don't deserve it. Father, I pray this morning for us as we come to the table now, as we contemplate what Jesus did on the cross for us. And the wonderful thing is that he didn't stay on that cross. He's not on that cross now. In fact, he was on that cross for really a short period of time. Since it would take a couple days, a few days, for someone to die on a cross. But the beautiful thing about it was is that he was put in that tomb, and 3 days later he arose from that grave. Which shows that you accepted his sacrifice on the cross for our sin. Which also shows that his sacrifice on the cross was perfect. And tells us that it was never, ever to be repeated, like Hebrews 1 says. He made one sacrifice at one time for sin and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Father, we thank you for that so much, more than we could even express verbally. But I pray that we will express our appreciation by our obedience. Thank you for every person in here today. I pray for each of us in here today that we truly are in the faith. And I pray as we come to the table that we don't take it in an unworthy manner. We see the seriousness of it. We see what it symbolizes. And we see how the table calls us back to remember. And just as even Snyder stood in those baptismal waters and gave his testimony about how you brought him to yourself, we all come into the family the same way. But our journey is not the same. Paul's journey was as he was on his way to Damascus, wanting to kill Christians and had already had the authority to put them in prison. Peter's journey is he wasn't even seeking you at all. Maybe he was religious, knew of the scriptures, knew of the Messiah, obviously. From Andrew coming to tell him that, we have found the Messiah. But he was just a simple man, a fisherman. Or I think about Matthew, sitting there at the tax collector's table, a traitor to his own nation, a friend of Rome. And you walked up to him and said, "Follow me." And he left everything and followed you. Thank you for these men, Lord. And of course, we know in the midst that there was a traitor, Judas. But the problem is, Lord, that they never even saw it. And the same is true with us. We rub shoulders with one another in here, and there may be a Judas in here. We have no way of knowing. But you know. You know who are truly yours. So I pray for each of us, Lord. I pray that we're all in the faith. And I pray that we're all examining ourselves right now. Thank you for what you've did on the cross for us. Thank you for providing the perfect atonement for our sin. Thank you for imputing it to us. Thank you for giving us the very faith and the repentance in order to believe and to turn to you. Thank you for calling us before the foundation of the world when we were never here, never did any good or wrong or bad or anything like Jacob and Esau. Esau I love, or Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Lord, you chose, and it was by your mercy, and you had mercy on whom you will have mercy. And I pray, Lord God, for that person that you've had mercy on, that maybe today is the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that you'll give us the privilege to see that and to experience that together. Again, as we come to the table now, help us, Lord, as we come to it, just to pour our hearts out before you and to remember what you've done. And we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen.